This sermon has been brought to you by Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information or for more sermons, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org. And now, here is Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen.
Well, we are in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And so if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we're going to be really parking in this text the entirety of the rest of the service today, and it'll give us a chance to look into this section of Scripture with greater detail and consider what God would have us learn from this passage. So let's read it together. Luke 5, verses 1 through 16. Well, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, can you make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Well, you guys might be familiar with the famous footballer or soccer player, Lionel Messi. There was one occasion where he scored his fourth goal of the game, and teammates and the crowd started to bow down to him and say, "Messi is a god," they would chant. There's even a video montage, "Lionel Messi, le dieu de football." I think that means Lionel Messi is the god of football. Michael Jordan dropped 63 points in a playoff game against the Celtics in 1986, and Larry Bird said, "It's just God disguised as Michael Jordan." Kim Jong-il, the now dead leader of North Korea, was said to be born atop a sacred mountain in North Korea. On the day of his birth, a mysterious star appeared on a cold winter night. Sounds familiar? And immediately, the surrounding countryside turned into spring, heralding the birth of a god. In the Bible, Nebuchadnezzar claims to be God, makes a golden image of himself for all to worship exclusively. Darius the Mede throws Daniel in the lion's den because, as God, people should pray only to him, or so he thought. In Acts chapter 12, King Herod gives a speech and the crowd chants, "The voice of a god and not of a man, the voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, King Herod is struck by an angel and worms eat him alive. We have so many so-called gods in our world. And whether we're talking about despots that have to force on threat of death people to worship them, or sports stars who amaze us with their athletic prowess, not one of them force us to our knees by the sheer weight of verified divinity. Jesus is different. There's a weightiness to Jesus, an authority that is otherworldly. And we see Peter's realization in our text, don't we? He falls upon his knees. And it's clear that Peter doesn't respond to a fairy tale, some unverified fable designed to give credence to a megalomaniac. What we have in our text is a couple of verified historical miracles. Remember, Luke's whole approach to this gospel is to write an accurate history, a full account of what actually happened, so that we might know and that we might believe in Jesus, the Messiah, and in believing that we might be radically transformed by the reality of who Jesus is, the eternal King of the universe. And so that upon knowing him, believing in him, we might be redeemed. That's his point. Luke records actual historical facts because it's the actual historical facts on which we base our faith, in which we base our hope, in which we base the fact that we can be forgiven for all eternity. So, we need to consider, how do men change? Is it a 12-step program? An accountability or discipleship plan? Is it change brought about in response to a moment of crisis? Maybe. But there's something more foundational that changes a man, and that is theology. You see, theology is basically what you believe about who God is. And when you come to an accurate understanding of who God is in the Bible, that necessarily changes who you are. It's impossible to come face to face with God in the flesh and be left the same person. If you actually believe who God is, your life will be changed. You see, God designed us so that the more we know him, the more we realize the creator-creature distinction that we've got going on here, the more we can't help but humbly respond in complete submission to him and to his will. It's why I like to say theology is life. It touches all that we are and all that we do. And today, Luke gives us two proofs of the reality that theology is life. We will see the crowd. We'll see Peter, a leper, and finally Jesus himself demonstrate that what you think about God radically changes actions. It shows us in these two miraculous accounts here. And Luke shows the historical person of Jesus, the only Son of God, the only Holy One who was and is to come. Jesus, God the Son, puts theology on vivid display for us. And as we respond to Jesus' divine authority, we're going to see five movements of the humbled heart. Five movements of the humbled heart. You might say these are five different responses to God the Son as we humbly recognize him as God. Luke shows us how we are to move towards a divine Jesus this morning. Well, first, listen to God's word. Listen to God's word. No one doubts that the primary component of Jesus' ministry was his preaching. He did this multiple times every single week. On the Saturdays, he would go into the synagogues and he would preach. Often, even during the week, he would go into the synagogues. But Jesus had become so popular in the Galilee region that even synagogue teaching was becoming a challenge at times. And so Jesus resorted to open-air preaching. And Jesus continues to teach because he continues to work miracles and he continues to tell people about who he is. He continues to tell people about the word of God and how it points to him as the only Messiah, their only hope for a Savior. But now, starting in Luke 5, we're beginning to get in a transition over the next chapter and a half about how Luke's going to introduce us to how Jesus is going to do his ministry going forward. It's not just teaching classes and kind of going from here to there. He's going to be selecting 12 apostles, 12 individuals that he's going to pour his life into for the rest of his ministry, who will become the foundation of the church. Sure, large crowds would follow him, but a smaller group was especially faithful, consistent, and traveled everywhere with him. And it was from this smaller group of disciples that Jesus is going to call the 12 apostles, men that he plans to disciple or pour himself into, men that will see him really in every moment. We'll see him get tired, fall asleep on a boat ride across the lake. Men, they're going to see him hungry. Men that will eat meals with him and share multiple conversations with him as they travel around. And the gathering of these men really starts with the core three, the inner circle, you might say, Peter, James, and John. And today's text is how we see that Peter, James, and John became disciples of Jesus. And so let's listen as Luke sets this transition in motion for us. And as we do, we get our first movement of our humbled heart. It's to listen to God's word. Look at verse 1. It says, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret is basically the lake of Galilee, you might know it as. Jesus is still in the Galilee region here, and you notice Luke is very careful as a historian. He could have said, immediately following what previously happened, Jesus was teaching on the lake. But what does he say at the beginning of chapter 5? On one occasion. It's an indefinite time period that he's talking about. He's saying, look, there's this other time that this happened. And it gives us a clue to understanding the chronology that's going on. Luke is putting events together, not necessarily in strict chronological order, but he's putting them together to kind of give us themes. And now we're in the theme where he's gathering the 12 disciples. And so he says, on one such a time, when a crowd is gathering around him. And what is Jesus doing this day? He's doing what he always does. He's preaching the word. In fact, what does Luke say about the crowd? They lean in to hear what? What is it? The word of God. And that tells us that Jesus is literally explaining scripture and that the crowd recognizes that not only is the Old Testament that he's explaining the word of God, but the thread of these explanations themselves are revealed Holy Spirit inspired words of God. They recognize that something is unique about this man as a teacher. They seem to be hearing God's direct words. And when you hear God's direct words, you can't help but perk up. I mean, you simply observe the crowd. What are they doing there? They're pressing in on him, verse 1 says. They're coming close to him. They're trying to get and jockey for the best seats. I've got kids, and watching them jockey for positions to see a magic show or some summer concert in the park is always interesting. I always kind of have to refrain from kind of pushing the bigger kids out of the way so that my three-year-old gets the front seat, right? Have you ever been to the places where adults are doing that? Like a concert venue or something like that? Or maybe a sporting event where they're shooting t-shirts, you know, $5 t-shirts into the crowd. And grown men are like pushing each other away, right? This is the idea that's going on. The crowds are pressing in. They're trying to get the best seat to hear Jesus just a little bit better. It's what Jesus is experiencing. And so what does he do? Verse 2. So he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And so getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Well, this is a perfect way to teach a large crowd. By separating yourself, you can see everyone a lot better, and they can see you a lot better. And that's why there's an elevated stage here, and that's, I'm sure, why no one sits in the front row, right? Plus, with a relatively flat water, it would have been great acoustics for everyone to hear Jesus as his voice would echo, you might say, off of the water and clearly into their ears. And Jesus assumes his normal teaching position, which is seated in that culture. He sits in the boat and teaches them. But you notice whose boat this was? It wasn't some random person's. Not like Jesus saw a boat that, hey, I'm going to take that. Let's go out here. No, this is Simon Peter's. Peter, James, and John, the kind of owners of these two bigger boats here, seem to be part of the crowd, and they're probably sitting on the shore, maybe towards the back, listening while they were washing their nets. And the word that's used for nets here is they're large, deep sea nets, not the, you know, individual nets, which will be important in a moment. And they've been following Jesus. Peter, James, and John have. Jesus stayed in Peter's house, and being day, they aren't using their boats right now because they would go out at night to do their fishing. So Jesus uses Peter's boat as a pulpit, and apparently with Peter inside, keeping the boat anchored or moored in some sense, and he says, "Hey, Peter, come over here. You take this boat out. Help me out." You know, I think with our instant information culture, we've become and adopted the ADD generation, haven't we? Just watch a group of you guys with your cell phones. You're sitting together in a group of five or six people supposed to have a conversation, and everyone's got their phones out, checking things, looking at emails, texting one another, maybe Instagramming each other as they're sitting right across from you instead of talking. But even so, if we fully engage in a good book or a sermon or passionately study the Word of God or a conversation with a person right in front of us, I'm always amazed at the profound impact that that can have. I know I shouldn't be amazed, but somehow I'm surprised when the Word of God, studied and explained, proves to be more powerful, more influential than spending a couple of hours looking at whatever string of random facts come to my mind. You see, young and old, everyone has to make time for listening to the Word of God. That's what was going on in the text at this point. Every single one of these people is straining to hear what Jesus is saying. They're giving them their undivided, focused attention. It's all about being disciplined, to put yourself in the way of truth. Make studying a personal priority. Make it a family priority. Don't let things come up on Sundays. You know, you make a habit of being with God's people to listen to the Word of God. And when you are about to come to the Word of God in your personal time or come to church, we don't just go fresh off an argument with a wife and hope for the best. You prepare yourself. You pray. You confess. You read the Word of God ahead of time. You all know what I'm going to preach next week. It's going to be the next section in Luke 5, right? No doubt many unbelievers were mixed in Jesus' crowd as they were fascinated by what he had to say, as they press in. So how much more, if we've been adopted into God's family, should we be fascinated to listen to the Word of God? But alas, the day, no doubt, was starting to get hot down by the lake, or starting to grow long, and Jesus himself wraps up his time of teaching. So don't have to engage in, I guess we take from that, you don't have to engage in monkish levels of study to make God happy. You don't have to listen to the Word of God for 12 hours every single day. It's just simply got to be a priority. Is this something you do? Do you put yourself in the way of truth? And when you do, are you engaged? Well, when we are confronted with truth, and when we listen to the Word of God, we ought to see a second movement of a humbled heart, and that's expose your heart to God. Let's see how Jesus continues. Verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Go, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Again, these are the deep water nets that he's talking about, the drag nets from earlier. These are massive nets, and these were the nets that were used at night. They could literally be hundreds of yards long. This is a big fishing net. And it always required two boats. There was a large boat and probably like a dinghy that would carry the other end of the net that would go out and then kind of circle around in a big oval and bring it together. And then they would kind of draw that massive net up from the bottom, the weights, and kind of capture the fish within the net. The large fish only, of course. The small fish could go through the net. The large fish were the most valuable and the ones that could catch a price and market. So that's what they were doing. That's what Jesus is encouraging Peter to do, to go out and do this thing that was normally done at night. It was perfect for night, or kind of that pre-dawn time, because that was when the big fish came up from the deep close to the surface to catch, you know, sort of smaller fish, or to catch the mosquitoes or whatever was happening to be on the surface of the lake. That was the net. That was the method. And here, Jesus the carpenter is instructing Peter the fisherman to use this net, this method, in the middle of the day. Peter, no doubt, was conflicted. It simply isn't how you caught fish. Jesus is a great teacher, but not exactly a fisherman. So Peter does his thinking out loud, as he continues to do throughout the rest of the gospel, expressing both doubt and settling on faith, trusting Jesus knows a thing or two. Look at verse 5. So Simon answered him, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. I don't know if this is such a wise idea, but at your word, I will let down these nets." Meanwhile, the other big boat, operated by fellow fishing partners James and John, is resting on the shore, and they might have been snickering at Peter. What is he doing out there? And then the fascinating miracle happens. Look at verse 6. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners on the other boat to come and help them. That's James and John. And they came and filled both these large boats. These are like 30-foot boats. Remember, all the apostles were able to get in one of these boats and go across. See, this is not like a little reed boat. You know, this is a massive boat here, okay? And all of these boats are, both of the boats are filled to the brim, and they're beginning to sink as well. The nets begin to tear. The boats begin to sink. That doesn't mean they actually tear. It doesn't mean they actually take on water and sink. The idea is that the nets and boats are pushed to the capacity. Maybe God even intervenes, and naturally the nets would have broken, but he preserves the net. Naturally the boat would have sunk, but the Lord preserves the boat. Either way, we see the sons of Zebedee, James and John, help in their second large boat to bring in this massive haul. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really like to go fishing. I suppose I would like catching, but not fishing. Spending hours on a boat in the middle of a hot sun, in the middle of a hot lake, with the same guy who didn't shower much the day before, doesn't sound appealing. And that's why boats have all sorts of things like sonar, and they're equipped to help find the fish to make it more catching and less fishing. Jesus, I think, here has done a double miracle. You see, Jesus knows where the fish are in the deep, and then I think he moves the fish towards the net and up towards the surface in his power, maybe even preserves the nets from breaking and the boats from sinking. And you know, it's also possible that this massive haul that Jesus kind of brings in for Peter, James, and John, this massive haul is kind of like the first century equivalent of winning the lottery. And maybe this is how Peter is able to provide for his wife and children while he goes and follows Jesus around. Maybe this is how there's a money sack for Jesus and the apostles to have. Either way, this is a massive catch that's going on. But what's most important is for us to observe Peter's response when Jesus' divinity is on such a vivid display. Look at verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Peter's the first to protest, and he's the first to worship. He's bold and brash, but humble before divinity on display. He can't even stand up in the boat. He falls to Jesus' knees right there in the boat while the crew is working around him. For Peter, the chaos around him is secondary. He's trying to sort out what's going on as he stands before God the Holy One. That's what's primary for Peter. Forget about the fish. Let the crew do that. what am I going to do? I have God, the Holy One, in my boat. And he can't help but expose his heart before Jesus compared to such an awesome display of divine power. Peter knows that he's a sinner and that Jesus must be his Lord. And so he falls to his knees and says, depart from me, get away from me, because I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Peter is essentially terrified and worshipful all at the same time and in absolute shock over what just happened. I think we lose some of that when we don't understand the context of what's going on, but this is a massive miracle. Do you realize that you stand before this very same God with every prayer that you utter? As you rise up in the morning to read, the very same Holy Spirit dwells in you as dwelt in Jesus. Remember Isaiah coming before the throne room in his vision in Isaiah 6? What does he do? He falls down flat on his face as the antiphonal sound of the angels go, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah can't do anything. He is impressed with his own sinfulness before a holy God. So when you behold your God, you can't help but expose your heart before him. There's no self-justification. There should only be humble exposure of sin. Our prayers of confession, if we were to take a poll, is probably all too infrequent, aren't they? Yet that's what God calls us to expose our hearts before him in humble request for forgiveness and confession of sin. Let us behold Christ, our holy Lord, and let us expose our hearts before him as Peter does. I think when we do, we're going to see a third movement of our humbled hearts. Fear not and fish men. Fear not and fish men. Look at verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Jesus' grace is so clear, so vivid. Fear is not to mark us sinners, not because we are justified in ourselves, but because we are Christ justified. We are forgiven not because we've earned it in any means, but because Christ's blood has cleansed us from all of our unrighteousness. Before the cross, Jesus gives us a glimpse of his gift of forgiveness, of justification to this humbled man in his boat. He says, fear not, as he justifies Peter because of his faith in him. But this isn't a simple command to no longer be afraid. That's not where Jesus ends it. I mean, if it was, if Jesus simply said to Peter, don't be afraid, Peter, it would almost sound like Jesus didn't consider his holiness to be fear-inducing. And we could all just come to this giant teddy bear of a Savior just as we are, without any expectations, no ounce of fear, only and always an open embrace, no matter what we do, no matter what we plan to do going forward. For many, their God, their Jesus, is nothing greater than this giant teddy bear Savior. Their God would never condemn anyone. And there's books titled Rethinking Hell, Love Wins. Their God encourages us to spread love without any correction, grace, without any repentance. But I hope you notice that Jesus did not end his statement towards Peter with simply, fear not. Instead, Jesus moves on to give Peter his commission, his positive command, to become a fisher of men. Very simply, fear and do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. He exhorts people to turn from their sin and embrace God's grace. He encourages Peter to be the one who's going to tell people to humble their hearts before the Holy One of Israel, just as his heart was humbled, and to trust Jesus as the bringer of hope, the only bringer of hope, the only bringer of peace with a perfect, holy, and righteous God. And he exhorts Peter. He says, Peter, you're going to be a fisher of men. That would mean that after Jesus died, Peter would become the chief spokesman. He would loudly and boldly proclaim the gospel that Jesus came. He came to earth as God and man, and he lived his life on this earth in sinless, absolute perfection. And in spite of that sinless, absolute perfection, he died on the cross, pouring out his wrath for the sins of humanity on his son on that cross, so that we can be forgiven. And Jesus did not stay dead, but he rose from the dead. And this is all a part of Peter's gospel message that he would preach early on, isn't it? Jesus rose from the dead so that there is hope that humbled sinners could be made right eternally with their Savior and with their God. Do you get what Jesus did in that one sentence? He didn't reject Peter's humbled fear and confession of sin. He simply redirects it. He said, take that fear, that reverence, that awe that you have before me and turn it into your motivation for ministry. That is repentance. It's to put off sin and put off the fear that you're going to be condemned and to put on a motivation to worship and honor and follow God with all that you are. That doesn't mean that every one of us is called to be a Peter, but every one of us is called to have a passion for evangelism, to be a fisher of men in our own spheres. We're called to have a zeal to see our own kids know Christ at a minimum, are we not? And so I ask you, parents, grandparents, are you spending any time teaching them the Bible? Do you spend more time helping them with school, sports, music, hoping they pick up on something good at church? We're called to have this zeal with our neighbors, and yet, do you even know your neighbors' names? Have you ever asked them, what is it that they do on Sunday mornings? Have you ever asked them if they've gone to church recently? To have a starting point for the gospel. Look, you don't have to be a Peter, a powerful mass evangelist, an influential pastor of a megachurch to display a zeal for gospel fruit, do you? Each of you in your own spheres are to be his messenger to a lost and hurting world. And part of repentance means that God calls you to be his ambassador. And that fear, that uneasiness we ought to feel in the presence of our Creator and Sustainer, and that peace and that hope and that joy that we have when we realize that our sins have been forgiven by Jesus, that our heavenly family has adopted us for all eternity going forward, all of you who are in Christ and all of you who stand in awe before a holy God, all of that should motivate you to share the good news. How's it going for you? I think, if we're honest, we all continually fall short, continually realize that we aren't even a doubting Thomas, let alone a Peter at times. But the answer isn't to stay complacent. It means point four here, come to Jesus for cleansing. Let's look at how a leper comes to Jesus to be cleansed in verse 12. Another indefinite time period here. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, I could go into a vivid description of leprosy, and I might do that later as we encounter more lepers in the book of Luke. But for now, you're going to have to look it up on Wikipedia on your own. And it's just as well, because biblical leprosy was sort of an all-encompassing term for many different types of skin diseases. You look at the descriptions in Leviticus and you realize that leprosy was what we know as leprosy today, but it is all these other skin diseases as well. But we can assume that this leper, whatever disease he ended up having, was a man whose disease caused him to be an outcast. He was known to live in one of those squalid leper colonies that whatever his disease, it was bad. Because what does Luke, the physician, say about him? He was a man full of leprosy. So here's a man who realizes that he could be stoned for breaking the law of approaching a city and approaching a clean man without warning. But here is a man who was determined. Why? Because Jesus' reputation preceded him, and he believed with all of his heart that Jesus alone had the power to cleanse him. And at the end of the day, he had nothing to lose. He's going to die anyways. If it means he's going to get stoned to death for breaking the law, so be it. At least I died trying to get healed by the only one who could ever heal me. He knows Jesus can heal. He simply puts it up to him. He says, if you will, Lord, you can heal me. He has a similar humbled stance as Peter. He exalts Christ as his Lord, and he simply knows, it's up to you, God. I'm literally in your hands. And then Jesus, personal touch, heals the man. Verse 13. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. You notice Jesus doesn't correct him for calling him Lord. He doesn't correct him by saying, actually, only God is the one who heals. So you need to ask God for healing because I'm just a servant of his. I'm just a prophet of his. No, he doesn't say any of that. It's clear he embraces the command or the statement that he is Lord. And he embraces the fact that, yeah, Jesus, as God the Son, alone has the authority to heal. He can do whatever he wants to do whenever he wants to do it. He's God. And so he says, yeah, I will. Jesus affirms his humble plea for cleansing and with a personal touch so there can be no doubt of where this healing came from, no doubt that the power to heal came from Jesus, no doubt of Jesus' divinity, his recreative authority, no doubt his worn and bloodied fingers potentially were made whole, scars and wounds instantly closed up and were erased from the body. There could be no doubt that this was God's hand. You know, this leper's posture coming to Jesus is the very same posture that brings about salvation. You know, when we think about helping someone come to Christ, we shouldn't lead them through a sinner's prayer or some repeat after me incantation that somehow seals the deal. No, if someone sees Christ for who he is, containing the ultimate power to cleanse from sin as God, very God, and believes in him, the posture we must encourage them to have is that of a humbled heart, crying out for his mercy, for his cleansing if he wills. And of course he does will, and he promises that he will. But it is not to simply say, you know what, I've done some bad things, and you got some sort of false confidence that he'll accept you because you're really not all that bad, and you kind of got your life together before you came to Christ, and so therefore Christ is golden, he's yours. Instead, we're called repeatedly in the gospel accounts and in the New Testament to come with nothing. Like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Remember the tax collector and the Pharisee, they're standing on the Temple Mountain in one of Jesus' parables, and the tax collector is standing afar off, beating his breast, woe is me, I am a sinner, Lord, please have merciful on me. The tax collector, or the Pharisee comes up and says, I am so good, I deserve everything I get. I'm the one who's able to honor you, I tithe this, I tithe that. I am not like this lowly tax. That's not how you can come to Christ. We are called, every single one of us, to be that humble tax collector. And so therefore, when someone comes to you and you share the gospel with them and they say, well, how do I become saved? You say, you express your complete inability to come to God on your own and you, with humbled heart, plead with him for repentant, for a repentant and salvation. You plead for mercy. And you know, it's the very same posture we are to continually bring to Christ as Christians. We continually are to live a life of complete dependency on Him and His mercy, aren't we? When we sin, we utter confession. And when we utter that confession or apologize to our spouse, our family, whoever we sinned against, our apology doesn't sound like a defense lawyer giving all sorts of reasons why we were justified in doing what we did. How many of you have been there? God calls us to be humbled and to say, God, I need you. You see, our heart is exposed not just at conversion, but daily as Christians, as we come to Christ, realizing that He alone has cleansed us and He alone continues to cleanse us from all of our sins. We need Him every hour. Lord, I need you. Well, our final movement of a humbled heart this morning is to depend on God in prayer. Our last movement is modeled after our Savior as He responds to His growing popularity. There's a conscious and regular stepping out of the spotlight and into sweet, intimate, dependent prayer with the Father. Well, how did Jesus' popularity continue to skyrocket? Look at verse 14. And so He charged him, this leper, to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and to make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. We aren't sure why Jesus commanded the leper to go straight to the priest, and potentially that was all the way down to Jerusalem, a multiple-day journey. Likely it would have been to help preserve the growing yet still manageable ministry that Jesus was engaged in Galilee. Any more fever pitch about Him would make going about much more difficult. Further, Jesus was not concerned with abolishing the law, and no doubt wanted this man to fulfill exactly and immediately the commands from Leviticus chapter 14. Go down to the priest and do exactly what you need to, and then people will begin to hear of my cleansing power. So what happens next? Verse 15. But now even more the report about Him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear Him and to be healed of their infirmities. Same passage in Mark 1, it tells us that the news spread very quickly from the mouth of the cleansed leper. Maybe he's telling everyone that he meets as he's traveling down to Jerusalem, but he just couldn't stop telling people about what this miraculous healing had happened that Jesus had done. And either way, news spread and Jesus' ministry quickly ballooned. But far from developing some slick marketing and capitalizing on this newfound popularity and campaigning to build His army to conquer Jerusalem from the Romans, Jesus knew His ministry, and He humbly withdrew. And as He withdrew, Jesus would depend on God in prayer. Look at verse 16. But He would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Here, Jesus, in His humanity, demonstrates perfect Trinitarian dependence upon the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't let His eyes depart from the plan to go to the cross. He doesn't get caught up in the platitudes of popularity. He retreats and He prays. Our hearts ought to be so warm yet humbled as we've studied Christ this morning. Not because He is vindictive or angry, but because He is holy, He is omnipotent, He is God, and yet He is your personal Savior, is He? He's your personal Savior who reaches out with the intimacy of a touch to cleanse even the vilest of sinners. And as we pursue Him, let us not forget that ever-present avenue of prayer. That blessed highway by which we are commanded to lift up our requests, our confessions, our burdens, our joys directly to God. Our Lord models this blessed retreat to prayer, and may we do the same. Purpose to retreat this week in prayer. 20 minutes of sweet communion, of unburdening your sin, of praise, of adoration. Retreat in prayer this week and depend on him. Now, the temptation as we leave here is to let the sermon have its effect in the moment, to feel close to God as you've beheld his son. But then to leave and to let the cares of life and spend all of your emotional capital to burn through the oil of your passions and to leave you with nothing left to give God. It will be easy to go through the motions of prayer and devotions with a cool, glassy-eyed familiarity. So let's close by letting Charles Spurgeon, light fire to this temptation. In his characteristic booming voice, Spurgeon preached on a warm June morning in 1885 of your need to give your whole life, your whole self to Christ. I quote, "But if the Lord Jesus gave himself for you, will you not give yourself for him? If he died for you by his eternal spirit, will you not live for him by that new spirit with which he has quickened you? Are you not under bonds to serve him? Then serve him with a passion and warmth that belies the dead religiosity of our world. Stale godliness is ungodliness. Let our religion be as warm and constant and natural as the flow of the blood in our veins. A living God must be served in a living way." So let us respond to our divine and powerful Savior today, offering our lives as warm, impassioned, living sacrifices, humbly listening to his word, exposing our hearts to God, coming to Jesus for cleansing, depending upon God in prayer, and embracing Jesus' call, "Fear not, and fish men." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and it's been a sweet journey into the life of Christ. And Lord, I ask that you would give us a warm and impassioned pursuit of you this week, that time that we may be purposing in our hearts even now to spend with you in prayer would become a reality, that as we purpose to and desire to put ourselves in the way of truth and listen to your word proclaimed and read your word on our own, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do so with a heart that longs to be confronted with the reality of who you are. God, you are a powerful yet gracious and loving God, and we stand in humble adoration of who you are. And I pray that you would help us to live lives in constant humble adoration for who you are and for what you've done. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Ben Tellinghuesen of First Baptist Church of Farmington. For more information, service times, or contact info, just go to fbfarmington.org. Again, that's fbfarmington.org.